Good morning. All right. Well, we're reminded when the song that we just sang and the worship that we just sang, we said, sometimes worship is a declaration. It's always a declaration. But part of worship is a declaration. In addition to praise, we're also just declaring what is true. And sometimes that obviously is for the Lord, unto the Lord, but it's also for us. Because we're saying to Him, this is true. And we're proclaiming it with our mouth, and we're singing it together. And so we just sung, blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether it's times where He gives or takes away, that we know that He is always good. And before that, we sang that He was good, and that His goodness is chasing after us. Chasing after us. That we can lean into Him because we know that His goodness is running after us. And that's what we're singing. We're declaring it. So that means that when you come this morning, now, if you're coming like me or many of us with maybe heavy things on our heart, that we can press in, declaring what we know to be true about the Lord, pressing in knowing that His goodness is running after us. That even though we might have a hardship over here or a difficulty here, His goodness is running after us. When we encounter a tough thing or a part where we feel inadequate, His goodness is running after us. And we talk about blessed be the name of the Lord in times where He's taking away or where He's giving, blessed be His name, because He's still desiring to bless us, and He is a God who is a God of blessing, even though we have ups and downs. And so we're declaring to the Lord that His goodness is chasing after us, and that His name should be blessed. And we're saying to Him, blessed be Your name. It's a declaration to remind us of God's goodness. And that's what worship really does and can do for us, is we don't just... the world and the things of this world are broken. We've talked about that as we've been studying Acts and all throughout Scripture. We are broken and God has redeemed us. This world is broken and God has redeemed it. But that brokenness can get into us, and we can begin to, in essence, worship what is around us and the brokenness and focus on it rather than what we know to be true about the Lord, right? So we're here to do this morning, and when we worship, we're saying, I'm not going to focus on that which the enemy is doing. I'm going to focus on that which the Lord is and the Lord is doing, right? And so declaration helps us just as much as it is about exalting God. And in fact, we find out that when we exalt God and focus on Him and press in on Him and declare His name, and it comes for our emotions and our heart, that it actually blesses us, that the best thing we can do is to lift Him up to His rightful place, because that then brings everything else into perspective. So this morning, let's turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we're going to go back to Acts. We spent a couple weeks, we had a youth service, which was amazing. We talked about the fear of God, and then we had two services around that on either side of it, one where I talked about the fathers and mothers and what it means to be fathers and mothers. And then this last one where I talked about just how God is a father to us and what that means, a perfect father, as we move forward. Now we're going back into the book of Acts. We've been doing Acts, but we kind of took a break there to kind of talk a little about fatherhood and motherhood because it came out of a previous study in Acts that we were doing. And so we're now in Acts chapter 21 and moving forward to learn about foundations of the church and what it means for us today. That we don't just study the book of Acts just to kind of know things, but to actually do things in church based upon what the early church was like. And so that's what we're trying to find out. Before I get into the sermon today, I wanted to give you all an update on the school district, and that was mentioned this morning. We have a great opportunity, is what I would say. As pastors are speaking to different congregations across the city today, I'll speak to ours. We went there, as I shared last week, to pray for the board members and to also encourage them to allow chaplains in schools. And essentially, we can't get around or sugarcoat it, they did vote no. But interestingly enough, for the first time in quite a while, they actually had a split vote, and it was a 5-2 vote. So two actually voted yes to have chaplains, essentially, and the rest voted not to have them. But in so doing, because we were there praying and because we were there speaking the truth to the school board, when they voted, even those who voted against the idea of having official chaplains, they still spoke, led by the Lord, I believe, that chaplains could be in school under the current policy. That anyone who wanted to come in and minister to students, that they were open and welcome for that. So in an effort to sort of conciliate, because we were all there, they essentially threw open the doors for the community and said, we don't need a chaplain policy. These were their own words of the board president. We don't need a new chaplain policy because our existing policies allow people to come in and be full chaplains with students. So now whether they believe that or not isn't the question. They spoke that. And we were there, and we heard that because we were there. So that may not be the exact outcome we were looking for, but it is a complete open door to be chaplains, to be ministers in the schools. And they have said since, hey, you can come. So we as the church in Bastrop and all the different churches, we're going to be working in the next coming months to encourage as many as who would like from our churches to sign up and be a part of mentoring and discipling students, not feeling that you have to leave your faith at home, because the school board has told us you can bring your faith and you can disciple with your faith. And so we can be people sharing spiritual truths about Jesus in the schools. We've been told that by the school district. So we're going to take them at their word. And as a church in the coming months, we're going to mobilize to serve students in Bastrop, those youth that Mark was talking about, who many have no fathers, no mothers. And we're going to go and we're going to minister to them because we have been told by the school board we can do such things. Okay? So I want to encourage y'all that God is moving, and even though they didn't vote in the way we wanted, in doing so, they have opened the door for us to come in and proclaim Jesus to those who need it. And in our school district, there are many who do need it, and that's, of course, 80% or so of our community is in the school district, so it's a great opportunity for us to minister to the youth. And I just want to encourage y'all as we move forward to thinking about how we can minister to people to see that the school board, there was a lot of things that God did in that since I'd asked y'all, as did many pastors across this city, to come and be a part of that. And many of you were. Thank y'all who were there, and y'all saw God move. You saw the room packed wall to wall, right, with believers. You also saw people who came who weren't even testifying about what we were there for. They were there to testify something else, and by the end of it, they were testifying about what we were there for, waving our flyers in the air. And so it was just a God time, even though the board voted the way they did. We do see the open doors, and so we're going to walk through those open doors as the church. So let's look at Acts chapter 21. And of course, let me comment one more thing. The reason why we want to walk through those open doors is not a political agenda. The reason why we want to walk those open doors is because there are youth all throughout our community that have no fathers and mothers. There are youth all throughout our community. They're like Jesus described the Israelis or the Jews in his time. He says, I look and they're like sheep without a shepherd. And we the answer to the tremendous STD rate in our schools, or the answer to the tremendous hopelessness and suicide rates and things, we know is Jesus. There's no reason to pretend like it isn't, right? He is the reason. He is the ultimate hope, and so we are proclaimers of that. And we've talked about in Acts embedding ourselves in our community, and this is one way that many of us can do that, by bringing Jesus to students who need him. So, let's look at Acts chapter 21. You know, when I think about Acts chapter 21, I think about Normandy, strangely enough. It is actually similar in a lot of ways. We'll get to it in just a minute. But if you think about Normandy, these guys, World War II, men who were on boats about to invade France to try to take France back from Germany. And Germany had taken over all of France. And these men were from all over the world, not just the United States. And they were, many of them knew that they would not be alive in minutes. And so they were sewing their names into garments and things like that. They had written letters to home, and they knew what was going to cost them, many of them. But because they had come to an understanding that they were essentially, so many of them, dead men walking, they were able to do something that was extremely courageous to keep the world from being taken over by a dictator who was literally murdering millions of people. And it took that kind of courage, but it started with this idea that they were dying, and they were already dead, and that therefore they could walk in courage into one of the most crazy battles that we've known in the modern age. And while that's a horrific example, and I know that's not exactly the same as what we're about to talk about today, I'm going to be talking about rising from the dead and what it means that God has called us to rise from death, and what that works in this Acts chapter 21 passage. That much like those guys at Normandy, we need to recognize that we are already dead and that God has brought us back to life. And unlike real life death, which is not what I'm talking about here today, we actually have an even stronger power within us, God living in us. And we'll talk about that in a minute. If you think about baptism, which is a more positive example, every believer, every follower of Jesus is called to be baptized. If you haven't been baptized and you're a follower of Jesus, I wholeheartedly encourage you to do it. More so Jesus did. Jesus himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, got baptized, right? Why? Because it's this passageway of proclamation that you are following God. But what does it literally mean to be put underwater and brought back up? It means to die to yourself, to die to your sin, and to live to God. It's a burial service, is what it is. And it's coming back alive to not just stay dead. That would be, oh my goodness, drab and hopeless, right? But Jesus says we come back alive, risen to walk again. That's what baptism is a joy of coming back alive, but there is a death. We can't just talk about the coming back alive without realizing in order to come back alive, you had to first die. And so baptism is an example of what we're headed to in Acts chapter 21 this morning, that we as Christians celebrate the fact that we had to die to ourselves to live in God's power. You can't live to yourself and live to God's power at the same time. It doesn't work. Jesus isn't a feel-good, God isn't just a feel-good sort of do things for you kind of a thing without us dying to ourselves. We have to die to ourselves to experience the life that he calls us to, right? And so that's what we're about to find out in this passage in Acts chapter 21 today. You know, if you look at the background of Acts chapter 21, just to remind you where we've been, Acts chapter 20, there's a lot of things that go on, but I'll just touch on one. That's where Paul had just met with these Ephesian elders, and he had motioned them to come out to the beach, and he had sat down and kneeled on the beach and prayed, and they wept over him, and there was this intimate moment where they realized it was the last time they were going to see Paul. And he had spent, if you remember, 3 years in Ephesus with these people, so they knew him well. It was one of the places where he actually camped and stayed, not camped literally in a tent, but stayed as opposed to sort of moving from city to city. And so they wept over him when they realized they weren't going to see him again, that he was headed towards Jerusalem. And if you remember, I told you that what was Paul doing about this time? He was collecting an offering from the rest of the church, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, in the western part of the Mediterranean, and he was taking it to the Jerusalem church, which was mostly Jews, so that he could heal the racial tensions, if you will, and cultural tensions between the Jewish part of the church and the Gentile or non-Jew part of the church. And he was doing that through money. He was saying, all these churches that have been started over here among Gentiles, you have some money, so I want to take that up as an offering and give it to those who have need in Judea and Jerusalem so that we can join the churches together. It was a practical act of service. And so Paul is on this journey back home with all this money to give to the Jerusalem church who's in need from the Gentile church who's giving to him. And he's stopped by the Ephesian elders right there in chapter 20 and had this moment where he said to them, I know that I will no longer see any of you before because the Lord has made it clear, again, because the Lord has made it clear to me, he says. And so they have this moment where they say, they're weeping because they recognize they're not going to see Paul again, which means that Paul understands that when he's headed to Jerusalem, that he's somehow going to be taken out in a way that he's not going to see many of these churches again that he started and built friendship. So it was a very emotional moment on that beach. And we get into Acts 21 here, and we see also, if you just want to make a note, and it's also in my sermon notes, Romans 15, verses 22 through 33. I'm going to skip over it, but that's where you get the story, actually, of what is going on in Paul's life right now. You don't get it in Acts so much, but you get this story of this offering and what he's doing and his feeling that he's not going to potentially not make it back out of Jerusalem. That's all in Acts 15, 22 through 33, if you want to look it up. And remember that he also has a group of church leaders from the different Gentile churches, an entourage, if you will, following him to Jerusalem. And that's because they are overseeing this great offering, and they're serving as representatives or ambassadors from the Gentile Christians into the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They're coming with Paul to say, we want to unite. And Paul wants to deliver this personally, as we talked about Acts 20, because he sees himself and who God has made him to be the Gentile apostle, this guy who has gone to share Christ with the Gentiles, and he wants to personally bring that offering into Jerusalem, even though it's going to cost him something when he gets there. So in this passage, there's sort of several trips he makes, and I just want to focus on three, and then we're going to get into the application right away. So there's kind of three main stops. There's many more, but there's three that are discussed in chapter 21 that are focused on a little bit more. One is in the city called Tyre, Another is in a city called Caesarea. And then the third is, of course, Jerusalem, where he's headed back to. And Tyre, and right before that is Ephesus. So it goes Ephesus, and then there's an emphasis on Tyre and Caesarea. And Tyre, it says, if you look, it says in chapter 21, in verse 3, you see that he's landed at Tyre, for there was a ship needed to unload its cargo. So while they're waiting for it to unload, they stay there for 7 days. And what does it say in verse 4? They kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit is inspiring these believers to prophesy over Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. We foresee by the Holy Spirit that something bad's going to happen to you. Don't go there. Because something bad's going to happen, Paul, don't go there. So you see how the believers are prophesying over Paul in Tyre and urging him not to go to Jerusalem because they can see and hear from God that something bad is going to happen. And you see that they have this emotional journey leaving as well on the beach, very similar to the Ephesian elder. It's like part two of the same thing we read about of the Ephesian elders. It says, when the days were ended, we left and started on our journey. And while they all with wives and children, so the whole families came out, they escorted us until we were out of the city. That means they're on the beach. It says, after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. This is the kind of goodbye that you realize is final, possibly, right? That's what's going on. They're bringing out their kids, their families. They're going out of the city, and they're literally, as Paul's getting on maybe the transfer boat to go out to the larger boat, and they're saying, and his entourage, all these other believers are with them, and they just kneel and spend time in prayer because they don't think they're going to ever see him again. That's the depth of intensity that's going on right now in this passage. And then Caesarea, if you look at that one, verse 11, it says something happens. He goes and stays with Caesarea. In Caesarea, he actually stays at the house of Philip the evangelist, which, just a little parenthetical note, is one of the original deacons we read about early on in Acts. Stephen was one of those deacons. Remember, he gets, I was going to say assassinated, but gets martyred, both. And he's the first Christian martyr that we know of. And Philip is one of those fellow deacons who was to help take care of the church when there was a dispute between the Gentiles and the Jews. And Philip is one of the people that helped serve the Gentiles in that process to help make sure that their people were being served by the offerings of the church and their widows were being taken care of. So now we see that he has some daughters who are also called prophetesses, by the way, in verse 9. Can't run over that and pretend like it's not there. Verse 10, it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now we know this guy because he was also mentioned earlier in Acts. He's the same one that prophesied earlier in Acts that Paul and Barnabas, I believe it was, or Paul needed to take a previous offering because it was going to be a famine. And early on, like when Paul was first at Antioch, he'd only been there for about a year, this guy Agabus comes up to Antioch and says, there's going to be a famine, and so we need to do something about it. And Paul goes with one of his friends, a couple of his friends, and they take a smaller offering to Jerusalem at that time to take care of them for the famine. So this guy has already been around and knows Paul, and he again shows up, but this time he has a different message. If you look in that passage, it says that he does this unusual thing. It says, he took Paul's belt around his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. This is verse 11. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So he does something kind of odd. I mean, we would think it odd, and I think it's unusual. He takes Paul's belt off of him, right? That's a little odd. And then he binds up his own hands with Paul's belt and says, this is what's going to happen to Paul when he goes back to Jerusalem. So he's prophesying the future as well, hearing from the Lord and saying, Paul is going to be bound up, arrested, and he's going to be given over to the Gentile authorities. The Romans is the only the ones of the day when he goes back to Jerusalem. And the other people there say to Paul, when they had heard this, actually says when we heard this, which means Luke, who's the author of Acts, is one of the we. So Luke is doing this too. So verse 12, when we, Luke and all the others there in Caesarea, hear this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. So all this entourage that's been going with Paul from all these Gentile churches across the western side of the Mediterranean, plus the people in Caesarea, plus Luke himself, the author of this book, all of them are saying, listen to what Agabus just said.
He just prophesied that you are going to be arrested in Jerusalem. Don't go there. We value you, Paul. We've come to know you as a father. We know you love us. We don't want to be torn away from you. Don't go. And what does Paul say? Paul says, when he heard this, as well as the local residents begging him not to go up to Jerusalem, so they emphasize it again. Verse 13. When Paul answered, he answers this. He says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. So Paul essentially says to them, you're hearing right from the Lord, but the application isn't correct. I am called of the Lord to go deliver this offering into Jerusalem, and the Lord's already told me of what's going to happen. He even indicates that to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, where he says, I, Paul, sense that something bad's going to happen. I sense the Lord is speaking to me. Something is going to happen there. And now he even says in chapter 20, and now in chapter 21, we're seeing it happen. He says that churches all over the believers are predicting to him or prophesying to him that by the Holy Spirit, something bad's going to happen. But they're all saying, don't do this, Paul. And Paul is saying, yes, I know something bad's going to happen, but I also know God's calling me into that difficulty. And so he presses forward. He essentially dies to what would become natural to him, or what was even natural to his friends, to do what he knew God was calling him to do, even though he knew something negative was going to happen, right? And that's very, very important in this passage to understand that you have all these people predicting what's going to happen and prophesying by the Holy Spirit, and Paul gives them the practical application, the right application, which is that he's going to press into that rather than avoid that, because God has called him into that, to deliver this offering, to unite the churches. And ultimately, he says in another passage, because he believes that through this, he's going to end up in Spain and in Rome testifying. And he has this sort of underlying desire, which you see roll out in the next chapters as we move forward. So he goes to Jerusalem, and he is called by the believers. We won't get too much into this just for the sake of time. This is the last part, and then we'll get into some of the application. He goes to Jerusalem, and the disciples there in Jerusalem, James and others, tell him, look, all these people have come to know Jesus who are Jewish, and they're zealous for the Jewish law. And they think, they've been told by all these rabble-rousers that keep following you around and causing trouble, they have been told a lie about you. They've been told that you don't value the law at all, that you don't think it's valuable, that you're teaching people that it's they can just disobey and not do that, or that you're all these different things. And so they say, look, we need to show them that you do value Jewish culture and tradition and law. And so can you go to the temple and do this little plan of ours? And they talk about basically enacting a vow. Some people say it's a Nazarite vow. I won't get into that. But basically following and submitting to some of the customs and law of the day so that people can see that you do value the Jewish customs and that these accusations will be thrown to the wayside. And if you remember, Paul is timing his trip to be arriving in Jerusalem at the time of the one of the major festivals for the Jews. So not only are people there from Jerusalem, Jews and others from all over the world who are God-fearing people are coming to worship at the temple at this time. So there's people from all over the known world at that time in Jerusalem. And the idea is Paul will go and demonstrate that he isn't just a rebellious guy against all the rules and laws of the Jewish people and of the Old Testament, that he's going to go submit himself to that in the midst of all these people who will see him, and then that will solve the problem. But in fact, what happens is he gets arrested, right? He gets arrested, and he ends up finding himself with the Romans controlling him, and then we're left at the end of this chapter wondering what's going to happen next to Paul, which we'll talk about next week. But just to say that at the end of the day, what the prophets predicted, the believers who prophesied, Agabus who prophesied, others on those beaches and different places where he was at, actually happens. And Paul willfully went into that and got arrested and walked into that process knowing God had called him to do that. He even submits to the apostles in Jerusalem for this plan, trying to walk that out, all centered around this idea of trying to unite the Jewish and Gentile churches as he knew was his mission. So what can we learn from the ways in which these people were prophesying and predicting that something bad was going to happen to Paul, and the fact that Paul pressed in the midst of it, even though he knew that that was true and that was of the Holy Spirit, that bad things were going to happen to him? How can we figure that out? And what does that mean to be risen from the dead in this context? Let me talk to you about two major things. Number one, just a real quick thing here, and then I'm going to go to the major part. Just know that prophecy, if you look in chapter 21, is an expected gift to be practiced in the church. Prophecy is an expected gift to be practiced in the church. That you see all throughout chapter 21 and chapter 20. Everywhere Paul goes, there's some consistencies. People are prophesying, prophetic people with this gifting to be able to see kind of what God's doing in the future and to kind of hear the voice of the Lord are then speaking that over Paul and saying bad things are going to happen. This recurs not just in the Ephesian church, but in every place he stops. And there's even other places that aren't mentioned that Paul mentions and says that when he stopped there, they told him that. So along the way, he has this prophetic acts and words that people are giving him. So we know that in the early church, this prophetic vision and speaking God's words and hearing from him about the future and pointing people in the right direction in that regard is an expected norm of the original church. So that's just something that we can look at here. And I want to turn real quick, real fast, because we don't have a whole lot of time, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll discuss this probably in more detail later. But you have today many times where this passage is used to wrongly assert that somehow the prophetic or certain other gifts have walked out of the church and that was for a season early on, but somehow that has ceased. And they use this passage wrongly to justify something that often makes people feel comfortable. And I know, I understand, because I grew up in a very conservative denomination. And I understand we didn't practice prophecy in our church, but nonetheless, it's in the scripture, so we can't get away from it. And I even heard this passage used wrongly to sort of justify our customary norms, which isn't right. So if you look at it, it talks about in chapter 13, it says, if I speak in tongues of men and angels but have not love, I become a noisy gong or cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge and have all faith as to remove mountains but do not have love, I know I am nothing. And skip down because we don't have time to go through it in too much detail. But it says, love never fails in verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, they'll be done away with. And so people stop there and say, well, you know, that was because after a certain magical time, they just declare that these gifts stopped in the early church and now we don't really need them. And we can just walk forward in the church without certain gifts because, as it says here, these things died. Well, the problem is that is a complete wrong interpretation of chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Corinthians. It violates the text and our own logic in favor of what makes us comfortable, right? Because why? Well, number one, it says in verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the impartial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I will know fully then just as I have been fully known. When is it talking about? When will the perfect come? When will we be fully known? I'm telling you, it's not this side of heaven. It's when we're in heaven. And so when you're in heaven, you will fully see God. When you're in heaven, the perfect will come. And there will be no need for prophecy because God will be speaking right there. So Paul's making the point that prophecy will cease and tongues will cease when you are in heaven. Are you in heaven now?
No.
So this doesn't make sense to say that somehow there was a magical time that prophecy stopped. That's not the context here. The context is when the perfect comes, when we will see face to face the King of Kings. How many of y'all seen King of Kings face to face? Okay, so it hasn't ceased. It's not the context of this passage. He is saying here something more important, which is love should predominate whatever gift you exercise, right? The idea that you should be filled with love no matter what you're doing, whether it's prophecy or tongues or administration or whatever it may be, it should be motivated by love. And what he's saying is that ultimately in heaven, that's what will exist is love. Love of God, God's love for us, our love for God, worshiping Him, seeing Him. There'd be no need for healing or prophecy or tongues or a bunch of gifts because you're in a perfect place. That's what he's saying, and we twist that. How else do I know that? Let me give you another example. Why do I know that? Because I can look at the chapter before it and after it. The last verse of chapter 12, where he goes into chapter 13, says... talks about prophetic roles. I don't have time to get into too much of it, but if you look at chapter 12, you'll see that he says in verse 10, he gives some to the effecting of miracles, to others prophecy, to others distinguishing of spirits, and he goes on and on. So in other words, he talks about right in the passage before, and even verse 29, he says, are not all apostles, are not all prophets, are not all teachers, are not all workers of miracle? He's actually, right before he goes into this passage, admonishing them and telling them that some are gifted as prophets. So it'll be really stupid of him in the next passage to go, by the way, no more. It was just a joke. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. We do it for our own comfort. And then in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, pursue love. So this is the very next chapter. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why would he do that? Is Paul schizophrenic? No. He's telling us that in the next chapter, he says, if he really meant in chapter 13 to say it was going away, why would he then tell them, go ahead and try to find it? Doesn't make sense. It'd be like Paul is contradicting himself. No, what he's talking about is that that will happen in heaven. So we can be assured that prophecy is expected to be practiced in the church, as are all gifts. It's not just that we have to highlight that one. It just that happens to be on Acts chapter 21, what's going on in Acts chapter 21, and I'm not going to ignore it. It's right there over and over again. But even seeing the future and seeing the future and knowing what to do as a result are two different things. So wisdom is the application of prophecy or the application of God's word. And God speaks God's word through these prophetic voices to Paul. But Paul brings his wisdom to say, but your conclusion, your application is wrong. So yes, you're saying what God's going to do and allow, but your application that I should avoid it is wrong, right? So that's two separate things, just a thing there to look at. And then the other thing I just point out before I get into the death to ourselves part is that remember that the accepted practices of a church or culture of a particular church has to be separated from what's the core truth. So culture, for example, in this case, is Agabus doing something that seems quite odd, and that is a very Jewish thing, actually. You see this in the Old Testament. He grabs Paul's belt off of him. He ties his own hands up and says, this is what is going to happen to you in Jerusalem. So let me ask you this. Did he have to do that to tell Paul that? No, right? Was it part of his gifting to tie himself up with a belt? No. His gifting was seeing what was going to happen in the future. But his Jewish culture, even dating back to the Old Testament, was this prophetic act where he actually ties himself up, right? Okay, it's kind of weird, right, to us. So remember, the culture was not wrong, though. That's just kind of how they expressed that prophetic gift. So we have to make sure that when we look at other churches, even in our modern day age, and we see kind of a weird culture that is oftentimes neither wrong or right. Sometimes it's wrong, but oftentimes it's just culture, that we don't distinguish that and throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because the truth that the prophetic works is true here. The culture of like the prophet tying himself up maybe is a little strange to us. So just know that we can follow truth without adopting the exact culture of, say, another church. And that often happens sometimes where we try to adopt the culture rather than just the truth. So just be knowing that we can look every downline, every denomination, every church has culture, and that's okay. They're just kind of how they are, and God celebrates that diversity. And I don't mean that we should celebrate things that are wrong. What I mean is when it's just something that's just kind of who you are, like in Africa, they sing certain types of songs when they're worshiping that we don't necessarily sing here. As long as those songs are God-honoring and truthful about God, then the exact sort of tempo and the way and the instruments they use, that's culture. You understand what I'm saying? So we have to distinguish that from truth. And so even in different churches in America, as I've traveled around, you see all kinds of culture, and you have to say, well, okay, but what's the core truth that they're practicing here? And not be thrown off by the truth, or not put off the truth because we're offended by their culture. You understand what I'm saying? So in this moment, I'm trying to help you see that prophecy is fully functioning in here, and that's a big part of this. And then I want to talk about even something that does require further, and that is death to ourselves. And understanding, for example, that the prophetic or other types of giftings is active in the book of Acts, that also requires death to ourselves. I know for me it does, because it's not where I came from. It's not how I normally felt comfortable and how I was raised in my religious environment. But yet part of death to myself means that even in small things like this, that I lay aside my preferences for that which God says to be true, right? So that will be a simple example of dying to ourselves. But let's get into more specific examples as we move forward. Death, let me tell you three main things as I finish this out that's really hopefully drives home what Paul did here when he said, no, I'm going to press forward into what God has for me, even though it's something that might be perceived as negative by other people. So number one, we die to self-righteousness and religious striving. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, who Paul wrote, reminds us of that. Trying to get there real fast here. Galatians chapter 2. It means when we are baptized or when we profess a faith in Jesus and we say, not my way, but your way, one of the things that we're dying to, just as Paul had to die to some of his own personal things and live to what God had for him, we are also dying to self-righteousness or striving. The religious striving, the idea that we can be right before God. Right? We're dying to that. We're dying to the fact that you or I can somehow earn our way to heaven by doing good things for God. We're saying, I can't do that. I will not ever be able to fulfill that. And I'm going to live in God's grace to know that I'm not perfect and I need Him to perfect me. And when we can die to that ability to think that, or die to the belief that we have some ability to kind of earn our way to God, it actually brings freedom rather than condemnation. Because as long as we hold on to the idea that we can somehow strive to become, you know, acceptable to God rather than He makes us acceptable to Him through His own blood, then we're bound to try to continue to impress God. When God says, I have already done all that you need and cleansed you, and you just receive my forgiveness, and then walk in my power, not your own. And that requires us dying to this self-righteous and religious striving. If you look in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, you see the same Paul writing this. And he says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I could live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law or obeying religious rules or doing the right thing, we could substitute there, then Christ died needlessly. So he's saying to us that if there's some way we can somehow earn God's favor in a way that brings salvation and justification before God, that Christ died for nothing. The reason why Jesus came to this earth, God came to earth and allowed himself to be executed, martyred by his own creation, was because there was only one way for us to be cleansed of all of our sin. And it doesn't come through working harder with God. It came through God coming down to earth to cleanse us. So one of the deaths we die, and we see as Paul died here to himself, we die to the idea that we can somehow earn our way before God. Which means when we sin as believers, if we're following him, we say, Lord, I do fully accept your grace and I ask for your forgiveness. We confess and we recognize that God will forgive us. Right? If we're not followers of Jesus yet, it means we say, Lord, I can no longer just say, well, my good will outweigh my bad, and so therefore God will accept me. No, I recognize that my good and what bad don't outweigh each other. There's no way, because God's standard is perfection. And only he can provide perfection by his cleansing of all of my sin, which comes only through saying, I cease to try to be good or bad in terms of just earning my way to God, and I invite God to cleanse me, to make me good. And then from that new basis, we're rising again from death. Death to religious self-striving. We rise again and we can walk forward with God's power in us to live a life of turning away from sin and turning to righteousness. So God wants us, as Paul writes in this passage, to turn to righteousness, but he doesn't want us to do it out of some desire, some self-striving to earn our way, knowing instead that he fills us with his power. But in order to be filled with his power, we first have to die to the idea we can do it on our own. Right? So death to the self-righteousness. Secondly, death to sin. That essentially means death to doing things according to what we think is right. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the same Paul writes. He's writing this passage, actually, many would say, right about the same time of his third missionary journey. We know that from chapter 15, if you want to look at that later. But chapter 6, he says, so we to continue sinning so that grace could increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his what? Death, it says. Have been baptized into his death. Therefore, since we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too can walk in newness of life. And so we know that we die to sin, and then God raises us up to live a new life. And that essentially means death to doing things according to what we think is right. In other words, when you profess a faith in Jesus, it isn't just about agreeing that Jesus is the Son of God. It isn't just about agreeing that God is real. It isn't just about believing that heaven is our destiny and that we need to be forgiven of our sins. Those are all true statements. And we must know those things and believe those things and submit to those things. But it is also about submitting to knowing that God knows best. That we are not in control, that ultimately God knows what's best and we don't. So it means every day we're going to choose, even when we don't understand, even when we don't know what he's up to, we're going to choose to do what he says. And if he says to do something that he says is righteous and true, even if our bodies or our minds feel something different, we choose him. Why? Because we recognize in that moment that even though we don't get it and it doesn't make sense to us, he knows better even when we don't know. So we die to trying to fully know before we obey. We just say, God, you are always right. I will always do what you say. And part of being a believer is not just assenting to facts. It's submitting to his lordship and saying, I will obey what you say, even when it doesn't make sense to me. Because you're right, Lord. Death to self. Death, in this case, to the idea that we know better than God. Right? Because isn't that what sin really is? Right? When we get back to that first point, sin is really essentially saying, God says to do this, but I've got a better plan. And it'll benefit me more than if I do what God says. So being a believer is death to sin. It's also death to our self-righteousness. But also, thirdly, it's death to ownership of our destiny. It's death to ownership of our destiny. If you look at Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, you get this last point here that Jesus makes. So this isn't Paul writing this last passage, but Jesus does. And in fact, this passage is found in three of the Gospels. It's very much emphasized by Jesus. Matthew 16, verses 24. I'm trying to get there real quick here. To 26. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he or she must deny himself or herself and take up their cross and follow me. For whomever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains his whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What Jesus is saying there is that part of following him is denying yourself completely. It's taking up your cross and following him, just like he took up his cross and said, even though I'm the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and I don't deserve this whatsoever, I'm going to embrace this because it is the will of the Father God. And therefore, it is also his will, Jesus, the Son of God's will. And he walks in that, even though he didn't deserve it, he didn't earn it, it wasn't right, he walked into it trusting God's plan, knowing God's way. And as a result of that, he denied himself, but he calls us to do the same thing and take up our cross. And that instead of trying to save our life and maintain our own destiny and what we think God has called us to, instead, we should not just try to gain the whole world and forfeit our soul. We should instead give up our soul, or essentially give up what we believe is giving up our soul, giving up our destiny and our own control over our life, trusting that God has a destiny for us that's better than what we think. In other words, we often have this idea of what our life trajectory is. Another word we use for it is destiny, or our indestinations, or maybe places we're going to stop along the way of life. And when things don't go that way, or God begins to redirect us to a different way, we get upset at God and we try to gain back that control and say, this is the way it's going to work. Don't you get it, God? This is the way it should happen. And God says, no, deny yourself, give up, die to your own belief that you control your destiny, knowing that God has the destiny for you, the end design, and that requires death to your own ideas, trusting that he's going to order your steps in the right way to put you where he wants you to be to accomplish his plan for your life rather than your plan for your life. So it is a death to your to you believing you can control your destiny. So being a Christian means dying to sin It means dying to self-righteousness, and it means dying to you control your future, knowing that God instead should control your future. That is what Paul is doing here. When he continues to press into Jerusalem, when everyone around him is telling him, we love you, Paul. We value you deeply, and we're hearing from the Lord that you are going to encounter something massively difficult. You're going to be bound. You're going to be imprisoned. Don't go. And Paul says, no. You know, and that passage we read, the youth read, no, I know what you're saying, but I am prepared and ready to even die if it takes it, because I know what God's mission for me is. Even if that doesn't make sense to me, Paul, he says, I'm ready for it. That's Paul doing these three things, essentially. No longer depending on his Pharisaic self-righteousness as a religious leader. No longer, you know, being prideful about that, willing to submit himself to prison, even though he was an upper-class religious leader. Willing to be falsely accused, even though he hadn't done things that were wrong in that same way that he was accused. He was accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple when he had never done that. And yet he was willing to allow himself to be pressed into God's plan in that way. He was willing to say, you know what, I don't control my destiny. I know God has been speaking to me about speaking to the Romans and the emperors and ultimately Spain, he says in other parts of the Bible, but he doesn't know how he's going to get there, and he submits to the way that God says he will get there, which in this case is on a Roman boat heading back to actually meet, ultimately we'll see in a minute, with the emperor of Rome. And then from there, we know, we believe that he went on to Spain and other places. That's another talk. But the point is that he submits to the ownership of even his very destiny of the end of his life. How do we know this to be true even further as I finish this out? If you look at that passage in Matthew chapter 16, do you remember the passage where Jesus sits down with Peter and he says, you know what, I'm going to die. And I'm going to allow people to cause suffering to come into my life and be killed, and then I'm going to come back to life. And if you remember, Peter says to him, Peter rebukes Jesus when Jesus says this. And Peter says, this shouldn't ever happen to you. God forbid this. So Jesus, the Son of God, says to him, this, I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back to life, and I'm going to suffer, and God's going to get glory for it, and it's going to be great, but it's going to happen in a different way than you're expecting. And Peter says, he actually prays, God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. We think about that now, and we're not in the story, and we're like, how could he possibly do that? But Peter literally told the Son of God, your plan isn't sufficient. I've got a better one for you. Don't we do that with our own life? Do you know where that happened in Scripture? It happened right before Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's verse 23, by the way. 24 is what I just read. 22 is where Peter took aside Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Matthew 16, verse 23, Jesus turns and says to Peter, and this is going to sound very familiar when we go back to Paul's words, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. In verse 24, that we often separate from that passage, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he's got to deny himself. It's completely related to what Paul did when he said to those people in Caesarea, I know that bad things are going to happen, and I know you care about me, but God has a plan, and he's told me to do it this way. He's denying himself. He's dying to himself. He's living out the baptism of death to self, burying yourself in what you think is right, living to God, burying yourself in what you think you can earn your way to God, and living to the fact that God has already cleansed you. That's what baptism is a symbol of. That's what we're called to. We're to be living sacrifices, living dead men and women who have died to ourselves, and therefore we can walk in courage because we're no longer trying to own our own destiny, earn our own ticket to God through righteousness, or through our own self-righteousness, or believing that we know better than God like Peter did. We have to die to ourselves, just like Paul did in Acts chapter 21. So my encouragement to you guys and to you gals and to me is when we hit those hard spots, which I've hit them in this week. I mean, man, you probably have too. And at times we're like, I think I know better. Or, you know, I've sinned too much, and God's not going to forgive me. I've got to figure out some way to kind of get in a better place before I can talk to him. These are lies from the enemy. They're belief that we really haven't fully died in those moments. And what Christ is calling each of us to, what Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is calling us to in all of these moments, throughout all of our weeks, when you have those thoughts of I've already submitted to you, Lord, and I'm a believer in Jesus, but maybe I need to earn my way a little bit more, or maybe I should control my direction a little better, or I'm frustrated that you're doing it this way as opposed to this way, God, or I don't understand, Lord, so I'm going to do it my own way. When you're in those moments, those are moments that God calls you to one thing, death. He's not desirous to play games with you, to make you think, well, maybe if you just do it that way, it'll be okay. No, he's saying to you, my call to you as a follower of me is absolute, total, complete death of your desires. And live to me, and what I'll show you, he says, is you'll actually find that I'm going to give you the most deep desires of your heart in ways that you don't even know now. That the pathway to fulfilling all that God has made for you and made you to be is actually not through self-control and self-righteousness, but death unto him. And then he brings alive the real things in us. And the things that are in our heart, he brings alive even in greater ways than we could have done if we'd controlled it ourselves. So he isn't killing us for the sake of just martyrdom and death and horrible things. He's killing us and telling us to lay down ourselves because he has an even better way for all those plans to come about. He has an even better pathway forward. Would you rather have to try to earn your way before an almighty God? Or would you rather God's plan, which is that he earned that way for you? Right? And you could just go down the list. We trust him because he's good. Because his goodness chases after us. Because his goodness is constantly chasing after us. And so we can submit to him because he's a good father. Like we talked about last week and two weeks ago, before the youth service. He's a good father. We can lean into him because his goodness is chasing after us. And that means we can willingly die to our own plans because we have a father who knows more and has more and is in more control than we are. And he's the right way, even if we're headed to Jerusalem, right? So Father, give us a vision for your plan for us, which is so much better than our plans. God, I thank you that you want us to die to ourselves so that we might fully experience freedom, that we might fully experience all that you made us to be. Lord, I thank you that your goal isn't just to take us to some religious toughness, but is instead to lift us up to be all that you made us to be and to experience life fully free. Because we know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So we invite your Spirit here as we worship and close out this service to give us freedom to freely die to ourselves so that we can live unto you in Jesus' name. Amen.